Our first scripture this morning comes from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 14a. Now when the king was settled in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, the king said to the prophet Nathan, "See now, I am living in a house of cedar, but the ark of God stays in a tent." Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that you have in mind, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one to build me a house to live in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent and a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about among all the people of Israel, did I ever speak a word with any of the tribal leaders of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now, therefore, you must tell my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep to be prince over my people Israel, and I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people, Israel, and I will plant them, so that they may live in their own place and be disturbed no more, and evildoers shall afflict them no more. As formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people, Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come forth from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." Here ends the reading. I grew up attending La Mesa First United Methodist Church. That's in East County for those of you who don't venture much east of here, far from the coast. It's one of those older Spanish mission-style buildings with the white walls and the tall bell tower topped with a blue and yellow patterned dome and Spanish-style roof. The sanctuary is rather picturesque with a long aisle and a row of wide pews on either side. There are large arches separating the pews from the outer aisles and several tall stained glass windows lining the walls above them. The ceiling is made of exposed beams. The altar sits on a raised chancel between the lectern and the pulpit, the centerpiece before an impressive pipe organ that lines the front of the church. My family left that church when I was about 11, and I returned the summer I was 23 to work with the youth. Returning to that sanctuary brought back many memories and a sense of familiarity, especially a feeling of comfort and peace. When my sister and I were little, my mom volunteered at church quite often, which meant Katie and I spent a lot of time exploring the campus. One of our pastors even took us on an expedition one day to count all the steps in the main building. I'm finding it funny now that he didn't have anything better to do. I think the official number was probably around a gazillion. We knew the ins and outs of the complicated hallways and stairwells leading from choir room to sacristy to balcony and even up to the tower. This later made us hide-and-seek experts. We read in the Sunday school rooms, volunteered in the nursery, jumped on couches in the youth room, ate tasty potluck dishes in the social hall, learned our lines to musicals in the choir room, dressed for acolyting in the sacristy, baked cinnamon rolls in the kitchen, and even skinned our knees in the courtyard. Returning there, even now, I feel at home. Perhaps for you, this is the place that holds that level of familiarity and comfort. I've been able to hear some of your treasured stories of this church as it was 50 and 60 years ago, when that big tree outside was a small and scraggly one that moved from place to place every once in a while. Maybe there is a church you remember from childhood, or the one you were married in, or the one in which you are baptized. Maybe it's a little country church with steps up to the front door, or maybe an old traditional building that was an anchor in your town. These buildings have ways of becoming locations we associate with God and maybe where we have a significant encounter with the Holy Spirit. It might even be that because of them, we feel closer to God or more worshipful in a room with high ceilings, stained glass, or a cross and flame on the door. I have to confess that I am a little bit of a sanctuary snob. Having worshipped in such a traditional room most of my life, it can feel strange to attend worship in a gutted old grocery store building or in a room that used to be a parking deck. When the space is too dark or decorated in a way that seems somewhat less than reverent, I begin to feel antsy. It seems to me that in worship, our minds should experience full assent or full attention to prayer and praise of God, not the way the exit sign kind of flickers and blinks, or the metal support that blocks half of my view of the reader. I know these are my own hang-ups, and I fully believe that God appreciates our worship wherever we give it, be it a sanctuary, a living room, a renovated school bus, or a back alley. But I can see myself, like David, wanting to build a beautiful and luxurious place for the Ark of the Covenant, or the literal presence of God. I can see how he would feel incredibly uncomfortable having a beautiful palace to live in while his God resides in a tent, outside, vulnerable to the elements, probably gathering dust. Why not use the means at his disposal to create a beautiful house for God also? Immediately, the prophet Nathan says, "Yeah, sure, what a great idea. I'm sure God would love a more substantial, beautiful place for people to worship." And it does sound like a perfectly fine idea, and probably something God would like, considering God in the Old Testament demands to be worshipped and honored. So the response is a little shocking when God tells Nathan directly to tell David, no, God does not want a house of cedar. God does not need a house. Because throughout history with the Israelites, God has traveled in tents and tabernacles along with the people. And God apparently would not hesitate to be direct should a temple be desired, even saying, "Why have you not built me a house of cedar?" if he so wanted to. This seems a little direct and snarky to me on God's part, but rather typical of God, who in retrospect is quite adept at responding with questions to one who oversteps, doubts, or challenges God. Are you the one to build me a house to live in? While to us David's intentions seem rather innocent, according to some scholars, it was common practice in the ancient Near East for a king to build a temple for his deities in order to legitimize his rule and ensure favor from his gods. The temple David would build would be a permanent fixture in the city of David. The presence of the ark there would forever tie God's presence to David and no other. In one commentary, the author even suggests that to build a temple for God would be like domesticating God or attempting to hold some control over God. The tents and tabernacles were not permanent structures and continually moved with the people and amongst them. The ark went where the people went, not the other way around. Although we have beautiful structures built to be houses for God and sanctuaries in which we feel God's presence, our God defies domestication. From the very beginning, when Moses asks, "Who can I tell the people we are following?" instead of answering with a name, God says, "I am what I am," or "I am what I will be." Even in naming oneself, there is an element of domestication. Consider when a newborn cries. It is a general call for attention and care, whereas when your child learns to say mama or daddy and then calls your name from their crib at night, as mama or daddy, you feel specifically obligated to go to them, knowing your child seeks your aid. Luckily for me, they never call auntie. In the ancient times, knowing the name of a deity reflected this same principle. If one was to call the name of the deity, that God was obligated to respond. Today, we believe that God is not bound by the physical walls we build. There are those who experience God most sitting on a surfboard 100 yards offshore as the sun melts into the ocean. And those who know God's presence most seeing the perfectly focused reflection of the tree-lined mountaintops off a lake in the eastern Sierras. For some, a place of sanctuary needs only the presence of uplifting community to provide shelter and a sense of the divine. In fact, thinking back to what makes the physical buildings of La Mesa First so special to me, I realize it is more about the physical markers of the experiences in community that make that space sacred. Looking at the long aisle, I remember being carried by the pastor down and back as I was introduced to the congregation after my baptism. I remember tearing around the courtyard with my friends, ducking under elbows, narrowly missing refreshment tables and brick planters. The old wooden pews and the stacks of cushions in the back remind me of the number of families who attended with us and of whom I felt I belonged, just as another of their children. The amount of love and acceptance and care we share together appears to me in the very walls of the support of the church itself. In this passage, God flips David's decision on its head. Instead of David building a house for God, God promises to build a house for David. This is the first unconditional promise of God's grace recorded in the Old Testament. God doesn't promise to take care of David and establish his offspring as godlike kings in return for some kindness or for the building of a great temple. God reminds us that God reminds David that God has been with the Israelites and brought them to safety as a shepherd rescues lost sheep, and that God will establish the people in the land as well as the sons of David on the throne. You may have noticed I'm turning into a bit of a literary Bible nerd. I love discovering the ways in which the writers use language in these texts to paint an intricate picture for those who are paying attention to the details. The subject on David's mind is a house. In Hebrew, the word we translate here as house can also mean dwelling, temple, or dynasty. Using this term, the writers show God transforming the subject here from dwelling to the blessing of generations through the promise of a future dynasty. Yet another transformation happens as David's focus on providing for God turns into God's focus on providing for the Israelites. God says, "I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may live in their own place and be disturbed no more." David was focused on the building. God was focused on the people. This is good news for two reasons. First, it means God does not prioritize extravagance when it comes to worship. A service conducted in a school gym can carry equivalent, if not higher, levels of reverence than one conducted in a handsome cathedral. The relevant element is really what we, the people, bring of ourselves. We don't need to be wealthy to worship beautifully, either individually or collectively. We don't even really need to sing well, or to offer fancy prayers, or even wear our finest clothes. But we must be honest in offering ourselves to God, whether in lament or praise, confidence or doubt. It is the gift of ourselves that will be most pleasing to God in any way we may offer it. This is really the second reason, too, actually, that we are not bound to any building or to one church in doing our work as disciples of Christ in the world. One writer suggests that there is a rhythm to our Christian lives, like the circadian rhythms of sleep and wakefulness. By this, he described our need to be still and quiet and open to the presence of God to encounter the holy, and the counter need to be present to humanity, to offer our experiences and share what we've learned of God. We can err on either side by indulging too much. On the one hand, staying too busy with constant activity so that we are closed to the movement of the Spirit, or on the other hand, clinging too long to the peace of solitude and spending too much time removed from the rest of the community. Similarly, as members of a congregation, we must not fall into the trap of only ministering where it is comfortable and convenient. We cannot retreat to this sanctuary and the presence of those here and disengage from the rest of the world. This author says we must never seek the fellowship of God in order to avoid the fellowship of men, but in order to better fit ourselves for it. Our presence together here and with God must be what gives us strength and wisdom to be the hands and feet and body of Christ in and for the world. The second scripture today comes from the Gospel of Mark, and although this one too is missing some familiar narratives in the middle, it speaks to the unbounded powers of Christ and his transformation of religion. Hear now these words from Mark. The apostles gathered around Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. He said to them, "Come away to a deserted place all by yourselves and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure to even eat. And they went away in the boat to a deserted place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they hurried there on foot from all the towns and arrived ahead of them. As he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion for them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. When they had crossed over, they came to a land at Gennesaret and moored the boat. When they got out of the boat, people at once recognized him and rushed about that whole region and began to bring the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into villages or cities or farms, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged him that they might touch even the fringe of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed. Jesus wasn't known for preaching in the temple or observing laws or practicing rites. He was in the streets, on lake shores, and in people's homes. He didn't shut off his compassion for others when outside the church walls. He didn't ask a disciple to tell the crowds he wouldn't be teaching because he was on vacation or on the wrong side of the lake. Everywhere he went, even when seeking rest, he demonstrated and preached the goodness of God. We are so blessed here to have a beautiful building, well kept and thoughtfully decorated, and the gift of talented leadership to fill the space with inspiring music and genuine prayer. And maybe you, like me, can enter this space and feel a mysterious sense of peace, whether others are here or not. But I believe that energy is a reflection of the worshiping community, and the honest ways you all offer yourselves in service to service and love of God and one another. I think the memories of smiles and hugs and a caring gesture on a hard day are what make this place special. All who have graced this sanctuary and these grounds with their presence and genuine gift of self have contributed to its sacredness. And clearly there have been many. But we can't get too comfortable here. We can't live our lives segregated from the world and still be ministers of the good news. And the truth is, if the house is really about community, if the temple is really about the people, then we are the ones who out in the world will provide sanctuary to others. The renewal and strength we find in this place is meant to empower us and offer refuge and spiritual rest for others. The Western Jurisdictional Conference of the United Methodist Church met this past week in San Diego. Their theme was extravagant hospitality. And though generally the focus was inward on the inner workings of the church, I think this is an idea we need to extend to all aspects of our lives. My dad reads a lot of good educational books. And one time when I was worried about an interview, he told me about a book he'd read that said, if you're entering a social situation that may be awkward or you are worried about being comfortable, you should act as if you are the host. Make it your job to welcome them and help them feel comfortable instead of waiting for the graciousness to be extended to you. And it actually worked. But we should employ this tactic not only when trying to impress a potential employer, but always. In a staff meeting, we can show hospitality. When we sit down in a restaurant, we can be hospitable to the wait staff, in line at a grocery store, or, God forbid, the DMV. We are well equipped to show radical hospitality to all whom we encounter because we have received it first from God here together. We can be the church together out in the world, helping others to see it isn't about the house they worship in, but the service and love offered to and by the community that is the true residence of our God. Mighty and living God, we are thankful that together in this place we might be renewed by your Spirit and strengthened by your presence. May this time together offer peace to those who are overwhelmed, comfort to those who are hurting or lonely, and healing for those who experience pain and brokenness. May our needs be met and our hearts be filled so that we may continue to serve and glorify you in all we do. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. It is because of your love that we know the love and acceptance of others. We pray for our community that we never tire of welcoming others into relationship or of demonstrating your good news of grace to all whom we encounter. Let us celebrate the beauty of this congregation, but continue to draw the circle ever wider for those in need of a home. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. For the concerns on our hearts for one another and the world, we ask your blessing, O God. We lift up those who are experiencing transition through the loss of work or new opportunities, and for those in ever-changing relationships. May they find stability and grounding in you. For those experiencing fear and tragedy, especially for the victims and families of Aurora, Colorado, send your grace that people may move forward, not in hate, but with healing. And especially for those in this community who mourn the loss of our sister and friend, June Sanford, we pray that her spirit may be remembered among us, encouraging us to continue sharing warmth and generous smiles as she did. For these and the many concerns on our hearts left unspoken, we pray, Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. You have called us to be your people, to be in covenant with you as the body of Christ in the world. May we be open to your words and movement in our lives, ready to go from this place and share what we have been given with others. Make us willing disciples, eager to show hospitality as Christ did, to the unexpected and forgotten, not just in this place, but among all of your creation. In the name of your Son, our Savior, we ask these things, praying together as he taught. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.